loving gardener. Having established the eternal dimension of his imminent departure, Jesus now proceeds to drive home some important aspects of a disciple's life on earth. And he turns again and he uses allegory. He uses these statements from time to time. I am the true vine, he says here. And this language generally we find in John's Gospel, where he uses these great I am statements. It began in chapter 6. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. In John 8, I am the light of the world. I am the door, he said in John 10. I am the good shepherd, again in John 10. Many of I am statements. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. These are supremely majestic statements, spoken with great emphasis by Jesus. A deep sense of solemnity, conveying above all else divinity. I mean, one particular I am, which came in John 8 verse 58, is, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. An absolute statement of eternal existence. And the Jews knew what he meant, and that's why at that moment they picked up stones to stone him. No ambiguity, you see. Really important statements made by Jesus. How seriously do you take Jesus Christ today as you sit here? Your eternal destiny hangs upon your relationship to him and nothing else. It's been said before and from this pulpit, and it will continually be said from this pulpit, because there's nothing more important to present to people than Jesus Christ as being the one person. It's too important a message to be only said once. Because you may walk out of this door today and never hear a message again. Because we live in an uncertain world. There was one Puritan preacher who would say, he preached as a dying man to dying men, preached as if he'd never preach again. It's so important, you see. In this final I am statement, I am the true vine, Jesus brings his Father into the allegory, and the whole picture that is before us is that of a vineyard. And in many parts of the Old Testament, you see, God referred to his people as being a vine. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God talks about having planted a choice vine that had become corrupt. In Ezekiel chapter 15, the same thing. He had looked for good fruit from the vine, Israel, but got only bad. You see, God likes something from those upon whom he has set his grace. He expects something back from those people he has called into his kingdom. And here it is simply described as fruit. And just as in a vineyard, fruit is desirable. Well, I mean, it's not only desirable to have fruit in a vineyard, it's essential, isn't it? A vineyard without fruit is a rather useless waste of ground. So too the disciple of Christ, you see. So too the child of God. Something has to come back as a reflection of the grace of God. It's the branches of the vine that bear the fruit, not the vine itself. The branch comes out of the vine and the fruit hangs off the branches. And so in gardening terms, of which I've got very little knowledge really, when you find a tree or a bush in your garden and you've got a bare branch on it, you cut it off because it drains the resource of the plant. Now, I'm not saying here that in that allegory of the vine and the branches in God's terms that we drain God's resources because we don't bear fruit. Not at all. what Jesus is saying here, very starkly, that a fruitless branch in the vine of him being the vine is worthless. It's dead. It must be cut off. This is what he says, isn't it? Every branch, in chapter 15, he cuts off every branch in me that does not bear fruit, or that bears no fruit. I think what Jesus is getting at there, it's very possible, you see, to be very close in terms of looking like the real thing. We can be very close to the kingdom of God. We can be very close to Jesus Christ and yet be dead branches. Judas is an example. He lived with them for 3 years. He was one of the 12. And yet he was lost. A dead branch, fruitless. God takes them away. And it's possible to be a dead branch in the church of Jesus Christ. Note, however, that those who are true branches don't get away lightly, because it says that those who do bear fruit, God prunes. Literally, that it means he trims clean. He trims the branch clean. He keeps tidying it up so that it will bear some more fruit. You see, there's got to be no presumption on behalf of Christ's followers. Look at verse 4. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Jesus is emphatic about this. The only way that we can possibly bear fruit is by remaining in him. Our lives as Christians have to be those that demonstrate a real relationship to Christ himself. Jesus is saying, make me the abode of your souls. Identify with me. The fruit-bearing branch is in the vine. It's not beside the vine. It's not under the vine. It's in the vine. And it is something that faith does. Something that faith does. Faith is in Christ. It's actually quite a hard thing to bring out. All that is meant by this expression about remain in me, or in some versions abide in me. And it's not because what Jesus says is obscure. It's rather the magnitude of the thought that is being expressed makes it hard for us to fully comprehend it. This oneness with Christ, the oneness of Christ with his Father, and the oneness of them with us through faith is magnitudinal thought. Is just massive. It's hard to get your mind round it. But it's the essential part of being able to bear fruit. Without it, you can't bear fruit. If one or two verses help us to understand this abiding. If you look at verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. And then look again at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. These are really expressing the dynamics of the Christian life. You believe his words. They direct the whole of your life. That means you keep my word. My word remains in you. The word remaining in you means that's the dynamic that directs the whole of your life. His word directs your life. Nothing else. And it's the dynamic that affects the whole person. And it's epitomized in one thing, love. How is this love to be understood? It's pure, it's wholehearted, it's deep, it's personal, it's intelligent, and it's enduring love. So those two things express the dynamic of what abiding in Christ means. His words and love. Those two things working together. And it's essential for effectual prayerfulness. Verse 7 again. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. No ambiguity. And again in verse 16. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. All prayer has to be through Christ. We pray in his name because we acknowledge it's a complete dependency upon him. But notice again the clarity with which Jesus says, you will get what you ask for. The only way we can describe this is this. Once we're in tune with this dynamic of abiding in Christ, we'll only pray for what he wants. And therefore we will get what we pray for. It's essential for effectual prayerfulness. Notice how Jesus links the importance of his words to this activity. We cannot pray effectively in isolation from him. We cannot pray at all in isolation from him. And it has one aim. And that is spelled out in verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, shown yourselves to be my disciples. The glory of God is the aim of the disciple. Ask this question. When you came here today, what was your primary aim in being here today? The primary aim for us being here today, and I referred to Romans 12, is to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Present our bodies as living sacrifices to God for his glory. Our aim always has to be for his glory. And that's where we find the blessing. So we have, you see, this fruit-loving gardener. The Father, God the Father, looks down upon his people and he's looking for this fruit to be produced, which he can continually hone, trim clean, so that more fruit is an ongoing cycle of harvesting from his people. And that brings me to the second heading, and that's the fruit-bearing servant, which is really covered in verses 9 to 17. Now you may be saying to yourself, well, this is all well and good, but what is this fruit? Why does he not say what the fruit is, so that I can see if I'm bearing it or not? I've got this obligation laid upon me to bear fruit, but what does it look like? Well, these next few verses hold the key to this theme. It's love and obedience. These are the two things. Jesus keeps coming back onto this theme, doesn't he? As the Father has loved me, verse 9, so have I loved you, now remain in my love. And between 9 and 17, he uses the word love or loved 9 times. Remember in chapter 14, he used the word love 8 times. So obviously if Jesus is using this word in so many times and repeating it so many times, it's got to grasp our attention. And it's a key, it's essential to fruit bearing. You see, it is possible to live a religious life. You can have a very religious life. You can have a very active church life. And you can do all of that without ever being mindful of Christ's love. Or, in many ways, ever expressing love. What happened to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, where it was commended for being a very thoroughly reformed evangelical church, actually, if you read it. They were doing everything right, except Jesus said, I have this against you. You have left your first love. See to it, or I will remove your candlestick. There's no church in Ephesus now. It's not there now. Brothers and sisters, if you secure this principle as the primary thing in your life, then you've secured everything. And if we lose this principle, we've lost everything, no matter what we're doing. Here we have the key to what the fruitful life is. And how does it reveal itself? Well, we've got to go to some other parts of scripture now, just to help us to expand our thoughts on what this fruitful life is. Galatians 5:22 reads like this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Peter, in referring to the fruitful life in his second epistle, says that the Christian who increases in these things will never fall. Again, no ambiguity. In 2 Peter 1, it reads like this: add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. These men are not talking about mystical experiences, but practical day-to-day Christian living, living out Christ-likenesses. And that's what Jesus is calling us to: obey my command, love one another. And look what Jesus says regarding the outcome of such a life in verse 11. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My joy may be in you. What was Jesus' joy? What was Jesus' joy? It was this. It was the fruitful life of obedience to all that his Father wanted him to do. That was his joy. You see, Jesus doesn't call us to a sort of barren, cheerless existence. The Christian life is not meant to be an insipid round of religious performance. No, it's to be characterized by something inexhaustible. It's to be characterized by the joy of Jesus Christ. But we struggle with this simply because we lose touch with the fact that Jesus' joy was found in fulfillment of his Father's will. Our joy will be fulfilled when we get into our heads that it is only comes through obedience to what Jesus commands. You see, the pattern then for fruitfulness is one of self-sacrificing love. It is a responsibility laid upon the followers of Christ, and it extends to all men. We cannot begin to distinguish between a person who accepts our love and a person needs my love, this person doesn't. Once we've got into a mindset that there are people who are outside the reach of Christian love, we've already lost the thrust of the commandment. We are commanded to love our enemies. If you have time today, read Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. If you want to see what the fruitful life looks like. Or read Matthew 5 through the end of 7. If you want to see what the fruitful life looks like. It's described for us. And it's not described in doctrinal propositions. So you see, we're not presented with impossibilities in the scripture. We are presented with the normal Christian life. And remember, the initiative for this life doesn't lie with us, but lies with him. As he says in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you, appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Fruit that will last. Are you persuaded of these things? Are you persuaded? Do they resonate with you? Is your life in experiencing a sort of greater and greater measure of these things? Is there anybody to whom you owe a debt of love? Has Christ stooped so low and been willing to go to the cross to demonstrate his love for you? And there is someone you are not demonstrating love to who is crying out for it? There's nothing more ugly than the words of Jesus upon the lips of professing Christians who have lost their capacity to love. It's the essence of the thing. It's the dynamic. Finally, the fruit-bearing servant in a hostile world. And this is verses 18 through to 16, verse 6. I just want to paint the big picture here. It does seem, doesn't it, to be counterintuitive to us that this beautiful picture of the life of the Christian in this world doesn't attract the applause of the world, but rather its hostility. Christ has painted a picture that his followers will provoke hostility by the very fact that they seek to live a life that demonstrates love towards the lost. It does seem counterintuitive to us. But you see, the progress of this discourse is quite wonderful, because Jesus has given examples of himself. He has brought words of comfort. He has brought admonition of what he requires from his disciples. And he brings prediction. This is what's going to happen as a result of all of this. And I think we who are free in the Western world, certainly we as Christians, struggle with this aspect of the Christian life, because generally speaking, we define the world's hatred in terms of physical persecution. Generally speaking, we in this part of the world don't suffer the hostility of our neighbours. When we invite them to services, or we hand out tracts or give them literature, maybe the puzzlement, you know, a sort of, we can see a sort of apathy and a disinterest, but we generally don't get stones thrown at us or dragged off to prison. Jesus in this context is describing the world's hatred from the perspective of religious authorities, and it was the religious authorities who began the persecution of the Christian church, if you remember. At that point in time, the Romans were disinterested. Pilate was totally disinterested, really. It was all to do with something to do with their religion. And down through the centuries, religious authorities have been key players in the persecution of the church. The Scottish Covenanters were persecuted by the established church. Bloody Mary, in those times, persecuted, was the Roman Catholic position that instituted the persecution of the Protestant Christians, when many were martyred, again at the hands of religious authorities. But we shouldn't limit our idea of persecution to physical suffering, as befalls our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world. Hebrews 13 does exhort us, pray for those who are in prison as if bound with them, indicates that obviously there will be those who are being persecuted and there will be those who are at liberty to help them. And at the present time, we are at liberty to help our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are being persecuted. We do get limited experience of the world's hostility, though, don't we? On the doors, at the shops, barbed comments and discourteous rejections are frequent. And if you've had any time at all, I once was on Radio Newcastle, and the hostility of the presenter was actually savage. And I know Mike Judge, if you have a word with him, has experienced this type of hostility in CI work. The world's hostility is there. We don't have to worry that persecution, physical persecution, is avoiding us. It's just in the Lord's mercy and goodness. He's given us the freedom at the present time to preach the gospel. You see, Jesus is stating a certainty. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. The world being what it is, and Christians being what they are, i.e. those who are no longer in the world, and the specific context here is witnessing to the world about its plight in the sight of God. And that's what the world hates. It does not like being told. It's sinful and it's under God's judgment. It's a particular type of hatred, if you look at verse 25. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law: they hated me without reason. That's from Psalm 36. They hated me without reason. That is why the hatred of the world is so sinful. It constitutes an eternal sin to reject Jesus Christ. And it's this that consigns men and women to hell. Because it is the sin of unbelief that is the root cause of all sins. There was no cause to hate Jesus Christ. No cause at all, and they knew that. And that's what made them so guilty. And there is no cause for the world to hate true Christians. Because all the true Christian will be showing the world is the love of Christ. But they will hate us for it. And in verse 27, he says to them, "And you must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." That verse is specifically to the apostles. Because in the book of Acts, in time of Pentecost, it was those men who had physically been with Jesus and seen all that he did, who kick-started the church through the Holy Spirit into existence. So verse 27 is specifically to those men. "You have been with me from the beginning." And they were full of grief, full of worries and anxieties. But Jesus is so confident, you see, they're going to do it. Jesus recognized the reality of the emotional state that these men were in, as he said in verse 6, "Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief." But we don't need to fear, for we know that God did fulfill his purpose. We now live in a world where you cannot number the number of Christians that are in it. Oh, they're far outnumbered by the non-Christians, but that doesn't matter. These 11 men and others who were with them were the men that kick-started the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let us not fear persecution. That shouldn't be the thing that we should fear. The thing we should fear, in closing, is this: is not growing into Christ in fruit-bearing witness. That's what we should fear. Let's pray that God would help us to do that. We're going to turn to number 429 before we come to the Lord's table. "According to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee."